Let's start with our lesson tonight. We're going to be looking at chapter 15 of our study, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And we've got just one more week in this, and that'll be next Wednesday, looking at the last chapter. But tonight we're looking at chapter 15, which he's entitled Thinking, Thanking, and Loving. And his primary focus in this chapter is on the Apostle Paul, and especially in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, where Paul teaches us how to have peace in our lives, the peace of God that transcends all understanding, even during difficult, trying times in life. And so he starts out the very first part of the chapter talking about Paul and how Paul was one of the most prominent sufferers in the Bible. And he points to several places in Paul's writings where he refers to his own sufferings. And he lists out the different things that he's gone through for the sake of the gospel: being beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, abandoned by people, abandoned by his countrymen, and even false teachers working against him. And so Paul went through a lot during his time of service to the Lord. And he even refers to, in one place, his thorn in the flesh as another aspect of his suffering. And so he was a man like his Savior, a man who was acquainted with sorrows. And so he had much theology about suffering, but he also had a lot of practical experience with suffering to go along with that theology. And so when he writes about suffering, he's not writing with empty words. He's writing the truth of Christ, as well as Christ's truth working through him in his experience. And so he endured a lot. And so how did Paul go through that? How did he handle that suffering? And the way that he did is he relied on the peace of God, the comfort of God, the contentment in all circumstances that can only come from God. And so in Philippians chapter 4, there's an extended passage where he talks about not being anxious, not being worrisome in our circumstances of life. He talks about rejoicing in all circumstances. He talks about how to direct our thoughts toward that which is noble and pure and lovely and beautiful. And so in that passage in Philippians 4, he gives some really helpful godly counsel on how to find peace in the midst of suffering. And he describes a peace that comes from God that passes all understanding. And so he says in the passage that instead of being anxious, instead of being overly concerned, that we can bring our requests to God in prayer. So one of the solutions to finding peace in Paul's thought is through prayer. Instead of being anxious, worrisome, overly concerned about the difficulties of life, we can just bring those cares to God in prayer and entrust them to him. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that concept of prayer in this chapter, because that was the focus of his discussion last chapter, especially on Job's interaction with God. But he is going to direct our attention to some other things in the passage that also help us to find the peace of God in our lives. And one of those is just thanksgiving. Paul says, not only in prayer, but also with thanksgiving, do we find this peace of God that passes all understanding. So we can experience a peace from God that we really can't understand, and a peace that the world definitely can't understand, because they have no concept of this presence of God in their lives. They have no concept of what the gospel means to them in their lives. And so it's definitely a peace that they can't understand. And it's even a peace that can surpass even our ability to explain it as believers. It's the presence and the power of God in our lives. And Paul says that this peace can come into our hearts, into our minds, the seat of our thoughts, the seat of our emotions, the seat of the core of our being, and it can guard us. It can protect us in those times of life, especially difficult times of life. And so what is the peace of God? What does Paul mean by the peace of God? In the chapter, Tim Keller suggests that one of the things that Paul likely means by the peace of God is an inner calm, a tranquility, an equilibrium that comes from God, and one that can find contentment and peace in all circumstances. So it's not a peace that rides the waves of the circumstances of life. It is a peace that can transcend all of those circumstances of life and can remain confident and sure, protecting our hearts through all of those circumstances of life, because it's rooted in God. It's not rooted in changing realities of life. And so this comes from God, and it's a means of protection for our hearts, spiritually, emotionally, that God is looking out for us, and his presence comes into our lives. And so he says, it's not merely an absence, but a presence. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is sometimes when we are overly anxious, when we're worried, when we're fearful, sorrowful, we think that what we really need is to get rid of those thoughts. And if we could just take those thoughts and take them out of our minds, so an absence of those thoughts, that will be the solution to our problem. But he says the Bible doesn't really speak in those terms. It speaks more of a presence coming into our lives. So it's not that we can just ignore or surgically remove those worries and those emotions and those concerns, because we're still going to think about them. But what's going to happen is God's presence comes into our lives. His peace comes into our lives and provides a calm, provides a peace, provides a perspective on all of those things that helps to bring balance and equilibrium to our hearts and our lives. He also talks about how sometimes in modern books on psychology or self-help, it seems like especially recently, there has been a growing trend of talking about meditation and Buddhist thought. And the idea in Buddhist thought of Eastern meditation is the idea of detaching yourself from your thoughts, almost like you want to be able to take your thoughts and set them over here and examine them. And it's more of an emptying. It's more of a getting rid of. But the Bible says that we need to fill our minds. So it's not that we want to empty our minds of something, but instead we want to fill our minds with solid, godly truth. And so it's not trying to get rid of all these negative thoughts, but it is bringing into our minds God and his word. He also says that this inner peace that we can experience in Christ, it's not a matter of positive thinking or of willpower. And again, that distinguishes it from modern self-help and just positive talkers that are out there. So it's not something that we can conjure up from the inside. What it is it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And it is a realization that because God is in control and because God loves us and because God is with us, that no matter what happens, that God is going to cause it to work out in the end. He's working for the good of his people. Even if we can't see that right now, even if we can't see how it's all going to fit together, even if we don't see how this is going to be able to come together and build something that is good, we can trust that it will in God's sovereignty work out. And that brings a peace into our lives. And so he suggests that it's a living power that comes into our lives from God and enables us to face the realities of life. So it's not something we conjure up from the inside, but it's something that God gives as we focus on him and we focus on his truth. And so how do we find this peace? How do we get this peace of God that surpasses all understanding? And he suggests three disciplines that are revealed to us in Philippians chapter 4. The first of those is the discipline of thinking. So right thinking, disciplined thinking. Philippians 4 verse 8 teaches us that we should think on things that are noble, on things that are right, things that are pure. And by these things, that which is noble, right, or pure, Paul is not just talking about exalted, lofty thoughts. He is talking about something more specific. He has in mind biblical truths. So thinking about what is right, thinking about what is pure, thinking about what is noble, those words have meaning. It's not just something that's high and exalted and lofty. It is something that is filled with content. What are the things that are noble and right and pure that we can think about? They're the things that God has taught us and the things that God has done for us, and especially done for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian peace, he says, comes by thinking more, not less. So we don't want to stop thinking. We don't want to get rid of thinking. We don't want to just try to ignore it or make it go away. Instead, we want to think more. We want to think more deeply. We want to think more biblically. And the word that Paul uses in Philippians 4:8 of thinking is the idea of reckoning, of counting, of regarding something, accounting something as in a certain way, viewing it a certain way. James uses it in James 1, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. So reckon it this way, regard it this way. Paul uses it in Romans 8, verse 18. When he reckons, he regards, he thinks that the sufferings of this world can never compare with the glories of the next. So there he's doing some biblical reckoning, if you will, some biblical accounting. He's regarding the sufferings of this world as nothing to be compared. They fall way short on the balance scale of the glories that we will experience in the future through Christ. And so he's encouraging us in this discipline of thinking to not separate biblical, gospel, doctrinal truths from our experience, from the comfort that we need in our hearts. So essentially what he's saying here is we can find incredible peace and comfort through doctrine, through what God has taught us in his word, and especially thinking about the doctrine of Christ and of grace and of salvation. As we meditate on those essential core teachings of Scripture, it can bring us an incredible comfort and peace. So he's telling us to think on those things. Discipline your mind to point your thinking in those directions, thinking about what Christ has done for us. And so we find comfort and peace in the truths of God, what he has accomplished for us and what he's promised to us. So direct our thinking. Paul's also encouraging us by talking about thinking. What he's wanting us to do is he's wanting us to use a different vantage point from which to view our experiences. So he wants to bring us up out of our level where we can only see the trees, and he wants to bring us up to a different perspective where we can see the forest, and we can see how things are being accomplished in God's plan. And now we may not be able to fully see all of that. Some of that we may not be able to fully see until glory, how God is working all things together. But in thinking about what God has promised us and thinking about what God has done, Paul is seeking to elevate us above the circumstances of life and give us a bird's eye view, more of a heavenly view of what God is doing in our lives. And so we can find peace by looking at the larger picture from God's viewpoint. And he gives a little synopsis or summary of Jonathan Edwards, one of his sermons that he preached at the very beginning of his ministry on Christian happiness. And I thought it was a really simple yet profound outline on what it means for a Christian to be happy. And here's how he summarizes it. This is Jonathan Edwards on Christian happiness. He said, the bad things in our lives work together for good. Romans 8:28. The good things, like especially the spiritual things that God has done for us, adoption into God's family, justification before God's sight, union with God, union with Christ, those cannot be taken away. So the bad things, God is working together for good. The good things that we experience in life through Christ can't be taken away. And then the even better things, the best things, he says, life in heaven, new heavens, new earth, resurrection, those are still to come. So that's how he viewed Christian happiness. We can be happy now, and we still have things to look forward to in the present. We can be happy now because the bad things God's working out for our good. The good things are promised to us by Christ and can't be taken away. And there's even better yet to come. That's the foundation of Christian happiness. And so he's encouraging us to direct our thinking toward what God has done for us in Christ to cause this peace of God to rest in our hearts. The second discipline that he draws from Philippians 4 is thanksgiving, thanking God. And he says thanking is set up opposite of anxiety. So instead of being anxious, instead of worrying, pray and be thankful. It's hard to be anxious at the same time that you're being thankful, isn't it? It's hard to be worried about something at the same moment that you're thanking God for something. And so Paul tells us to pray, and while we're praying, even as we're praying, thank God while you're doing it. And so he says that we should give God thanks even as we are bringing our request to him, even before we know what the answer is. So thanking God in advance, if you will, for what God is going to do as we bring our request to him, even before we know how he's going to respond and how he's going to answer. And so essentially what he says is Paul is calling on us to trust God's sovereign rule of history and of our lives. He's telling us that we will never be content unless we acknowledge that our lives are in his hands and that he is wiser than we are. So that's a part of thanking God even before we know what the answer is going to be. That involves trust, doesn't it? That involves, God, I thank you for however you answer my prayer. Even if it's not exactly the way that right now I think it should be answered. That's trusting God's wisdom and his plan and his providence, his good providence over our lives. And he says, one of the things that Romans 8:28 teaches us, that God works things together for good. Romans 8:28 is not teaching us that every individual event has a silver lining, or that every terrible thing is actually a good thing if you look at it properly. That's not what it's saying. So there can be genuinely bad things, hurtful things in your life. Romans 8:28 is not telling us to look at every individual thing as good. What it's teaching us is that God is working in all of those things, gathering all of those things together, even evil things, bad things, harmful, hurtful things, and he is weaving them all together into a tapestry that is good. And so the finished product, if you will, is what is good. And that finished product of good will also incorporate some hurtful and difficult things in it. That's what Romans 8:28 is teaching us, that ultimately together all things will be overruled by God in such a way that the intended evil will in the end only accomplish the opposite of its designs, a greater good and glory than would otherwise have come to pass. And here he has in mind Genesis 50 verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So in God's plan, evil's intentions can be overcome and thwarted and turned upside down for good purposes. And so God is sovereign, so we should trust him. But Paul goes a step further than that even. He says God is sovereign, so we should thank him. Even in advance, thank God. That is a further extension of trust, deeper, that not only saying we trust God, but thanking him for the result before it even happens. And so we're to be thankful to him for whatever he sends, even if we don't understand it when it happens. So the discipline of thinking, right thinking, the discipline of thanking God in prayer, and the discipline of reordering our loves, giving our loves the right ordering, the right hierarchy, the right priority. And so Paul tells us to think on things that are noble, right, and pure, but he also tells us to think on things that are lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. And here he probably has in mind things that are not only true, but things that are also beautiful and attractive, things that draw us to their beauty, things that inspire our love of them. So Paul is urging us to not just order the thoughts of our minds, but also to order the affections of our hearts, what we love. And he says in this chapter that to maintain equilibrium or balance in troublesome times, we need to not only think the right things, we need to love the right things in the right order. He talks a little bit about how the Greek philosophers, the Greek Stoics, dealt with trying to keep our loves in balance in the right order. And essentially what the Greek philosophers, the Stoics did is they said that everything in life, you can't really trust it. So you can't trust your family. You can't trust the weather. You can't trust money. You can't trust any of these things. So what the Greek Stoics said was you need to put your trust in your own virtue, in your own character, because that's something that you and you alone have control over, your virtue and your character. Well, the problem with that is that overestimates, doesn't it, our ability to shape our own character and our own virtue. And the problem is that we are frail, aren't we? We're frail, we're finite, we're sinful, and even our own character, our own virtue, we don't have as much control over it as we would like at times. And so in the chapter, he says the Greek Stoics were heading the right direction, but they didn't end at the right conclusion. The place where we ought to put our loves is not in our own virtue, but we need something even stronger, more unchangeable than that. And so they said that we need something that is immutable. That's where the scriptures come in. We need something immutable. We need something unchangeable. Our virtue is not unchangeable. Our virtue is not immutable. Our character can change. We can even let ourselves down, can't we? But there's only one who is immutable. There's one who is unchanging, and that is God. So God is immutable and cannot change. He will never fail us. God's presence and love cannot disappoint or fail or be lost. Here's the amazing thing, even in death. You know what Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39? He lists all these things, height and depth, any creature in all of heaven, trouble, peril, nakedness, sword. Not even death, not even the future can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we need something that is immutable, that cannot fail us even when we die. That is God and his glory and his love for us. So what's the solution then? Should we give up loving everything except for God? Well, one, I don't think that's possible. And it's also not necessarily what the scriptures teach us. Because there are things that God has made that we should love. We should love our spouses. We should love our families. We should love, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors. So there are things that God has given to us in this world to enjoy and to love. So it's not that we trade all loves for God. The solution is we have to properly order them. So God needs to be the first love, the highest love, and all other loves and affections under that. Our problem is not so much that we love our career or our family too much, but that we love God too little in proportion to them. So to get the calm, the tranquility, the peace that comes from God, we must love him supremely as our first love. And isn't that what the greatest command is? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. That means God deserves your all, your primary focus, your primary attention. Everything else that is enjoyable or lovely in this world is secondary and is a gift from God, from our Creator, for us to enjoy and for us to give thanks to him for. But God is our first love. So he says we need to order our loves properly, and we also need to relocate our glory. To relocate our glory. And here he's drawing from Psalm 3, where David is going through a very difficult time in his life. and he is distressed over the hatred, the cruelty, the accusations that people are lobbing at him. They're even asking David, where's your God? Why isn't he protecting you? And so David is distressed over all of these, all this talk, all this ridicule, all of these schemes and plans against him. But in the psalm, he says, but then he realized that God is his glory. He says, Lord, you are my glory. And what he's suggesting in the chapter that is that many times we put our glory in the wrong things. And what does he mean by glory? What he means by our glory is that which gives us meaning, that which gives us identity, that which gives us fulfillment, that which gives us purpose in our lives. And for a lot of people, they place their glory in things that can fail them. They put their glory in the opinion of men. And so when people start to criticize them or ridicule them, their glory fails. When their career fails, their glory fails. But if your glory is in God, then you can remain confident and sure and at peace, even in difficult times, because God won't fail you. And so our glory must not be in our own endeavors or our abilities or in what we can accomplish or in what other people may think of us. Our glory needs to be in God. Our joy, our purpose, our meaning in life, it needs to be in God. But the problem is that too often we elevate good things and we turn them into supremely important things. And that intensifies our suffering. Our suffering is intensified proportionately to the degree that our glory is located in the things that are affected by our suffering. In other words, if your main driving purpose in life is a successful career, how much suffering will you experience if your career goes on the trash heap? You will be distraught because you put everything in that. If your glory, if your meaning, your purpose, your identity in life is your family, what happens if, God forbid, your family breaks apart? You're crushed, right? You're devastated. So when we put our love and our glory, our meaning, our identity in things other than God, when those things are touched by the frailties of life, then we suffer to an even greater degree. And so a Buddhist would say, well, then just detach yourself from everything because it's not real. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we need to not detach ourselves from everything, but to attach ourselves to God and to his love for us and put our meaning, our whole purpose in life in him, so that if our career goes down the tubes, we still have God and we still have Christ, our Redeemer. If our family breaks up, there is still hope because Christ is still our Redeemer. And so we need to put our glory, our meaning, our purpose in God. And this is a process. This thing that God is doing in our lives is a difficult at times. It's a horrible process, but it's also beautiful in the sense that God is doing something in it. And he goes back to the metaphor or the picture of a furnace. The picture of a furnace. And the idea of a furnace as suffering is a good picture because in a furnace, it's hot, it's painful, but it also has a purpose, doesn't it? It has a purpose. And that outcome that it's seeking is purity and beauty and strength. And so how does it do that, though? How does suffering work like a furnace in our lives to purify us and to refine us? He suggests that what suffering does is suffering puts its fingers on the good things that have become too important to us. The good things that have become too important to us. And so when suffering comes, it reveals what's in our hearts. And he says, you really can't understand your heart when things are going well. There are times when you need suffering. You need difficulty to reveal what's in your heart. And that suffering reveals the idols, reveals the false gods in your life. But the response to that is to not just throw those things out, but the response is to turn to God and love Him more. So that's the process. The furnace reveals the impurities, right? It reveals the impurities. And those things are, the purpose is to filter those things out through the furnace process. So he comes to the end of the chapter and talks about the secret of peace. So if the secret of peace is thinking about God, thanking God, loving God, putting our glory in God, how do we do that? How do we bring ourselves to love God more? Well, he says, you can't just do it by trying to conjure up your emotions on an emotional level. That's just not going to work. You can't just talk yourself into loving God more. So how do we love God more? He says that we focus on God, but not in the abstract, not in just some general way of God, I love you, but in a very specific way. And the specific way that he suggests to us is to focus on God in Christ. Because isn't Christ the clearest and the most perfect revelation of God that has come into this world? That's what the Bible says, Hebrews 1, that in various times and in different ways, God has revealed himself through the prophets, through angels. But now in these last days, the culmination, if you will, of God's revelation is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation, the brightness of his glory. And so Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the one who reveals God to us, John 1:18. And so he suggests that the way we focus on God is by focusing on Christ, who is incarnated, right? Who is enfleshed, who we can more grasp and put our minds around. So focus on Christ. So focus on who Christ is and on what Christ has done. So by looking to the person of Christ, that is who he is, the divine Son of God, the Son of Man, and his work for us, his life of perfect obedience, his atoning death, substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection from the grave, that's how we come to love God. We come to love the immutable God, and that's how we find peace and tranquility. So what do we focus on in Christ? We focus on what he's done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he talks about in this idea of finding peace that Christ endured suffering. Christ endured hardship. He endured alienation. He endured the blackness of the cross. He endured peacelessness, if you will, so that we might enjoy peace forever. So that leads us, as we think about Christ, and especially with a focus on the cross, that means when we go through suffering and we're tempted to think, God's punishing me in this, he says, look to the cross. So if we think that this is God's condemnation on us when we're going through suffering, he says, no, it's not God's condemnation. Look to the cross. When we're going through suffering and we think that God is absent or that God doesn't care or that he doesn't love us, he says, look to the cross. Because there's no more perfect picture than God's love for us than in the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So look to the cross. And so the incomprehensible, this peace of God that passes all understanding, it comes to our hearts through Christ Jesus. Isn't that what the verse says? The peace of God that passes all understanding shall come to protect, to guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. So look to him, look to his work for us, what he has done. That is the perfect revelation of God and the perfect revelation of how much God's grace has been poured out on us and how much God loves us. John 3:16. This is how much God loved us. He sent his son into the world that we might believe in him and not perish. Romans 5:8. This is how God's love was demonstrated to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what kind of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? And that's what we are, because Christ gave himself for us as a propitiation for our sins. And so the secret of peace is thinking on God through Christ, thanking God through Christ, loving God through Christ, putting your glory in God through the cross, through Christ, and the peace of God comes to rest in our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean things aren't hard, but it brings a balance. It brings a calmness. And Paul also says in Philippians that it is something that is learned, isn't it? So it's a growing process to be able to have this peace and experience this peace and to experience a contentment that is content in any situation in life. That's something that God has to bring us toward in his work in our lives, the work that he begun and that he will complete. It's a process. So sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes suffering to learn some of these things that God has for us. But through these things that God has provided, we can find his peace, even in the storm.